Acts chapter 8. Are you all there? Good. Beginning in verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God, that is, called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both women and men. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Lord, this is quite a text, and we need your grace in order to rightly interpret it, in order to rightly understand it. And so we ask for that right now. Would you please, Lord, open the eyes of our hearts? Would you help us to understand the significance of this text for us today? Would you help us to further put our trust in you, put our trust in the gospel, the word that you have given to us? Lord, strengthen us, comfort us, challenge us if necessary, so that when we leave here today, we will be people who have drawn closer to you and walk closer to you. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Cowboy Joe was telling his fellow cowboys back on the ranch about his first visit to a big church. "When I got there, they had me park my old truck in the corral," Joe began. "You mean the parking lot," interrupted Charlie, Joe's more experienced friend. Yeah, sure. "Then I walked up the trail to the door," Joe continued. You mean the sidewalk to the door, Charlie corrected him. Yeah, sure, whatever. Inside the door, I was met by this nicely dressed dude, Joe went on. That would be the usher, Charlie explained. Yeah, anyway, well, the usher led them down, or led me down, the chute. You mean the aisle, Charlie said. Well, then he led me to a stall and told me to sit there. And then Charlie said, you mean the pew? Yeah, recalled Joe. That's what the pretty old lady said when I sat down next to her. Yeah. It is good to have a friend who will lovingly point out and clarify what you may not know or what you may have forgotten. In fact, it is essential because all of us are prone to wander from real reality. Well, for the Christian, it is the Lord who continually keeps us grounded and keeps us stable. It is the Lord who enables us to navigate and mentally and physically through what feels impossible, what might seem to us to be an impossible situation. The Lord, for the Christian, keeps them grounded so that they might navigate through that situation. And most often, the means that He uses to give that sort of stability and wisdom is the gospel itself. The gospel itself and its application to whatever situation we find ourselves in, any situation that we think is over our heads, which is, by the way, every difficult situation or every easy situation, naturally speaking, is really over our heads. We need God's grace in order to get through situations in life. You see, we need the gospel. Now, you might think that that's like a weird thing to say, especially when probably the majority of us here are believers already. Why would we need the gospel? I thought the gospel is just for unbelievers. And I would say, no, not at all. In fact, the gospel is for unbelievers and believers especially. Because even as believers, we need the gospel. We need to hear it. We need to read it. We need to live it. We need to absorb it. We need to be absorbed up into it. Why? Well, because the Word of God, the good news about Jesus Christ, which is this, what He's done and what He is doing and what He will do in history, the gospel is what brings ultimate clarity to reality while we're living in a fallen world. Right? This world is a difficult place to live. Be honest about that. This is a fallen world, and it is a difficult place to live in because it's fallen. It's fallen because of us, and we often make it difficult, but the world itself is all fallen because of what Adam did when he brought sin into this world by disobeying God and His Word. So the gospel is crucial. Since it is God's word to a dying world, to a fallen world. The gospel is God's word to a fallen world. And because it's God's word, it is an eternal word that can and will never perish. Or it can't ever perish. It will never perish. It will never go away. Just listen to what it is that Jesus says. He says in Matthew chapter 24 this, verse 35, He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. And when He says they will not pass away, in the original, and I know this may interest you, it may not, but in the original, it means never. It's a double negative in the Greek, oume. And what that means is it will never pass away. He's being very emphatic about His words. But then consider what it is that Peter says in chapter 1 of his first epistle when he says, he's saying this to Christians, he says, you have been born again. not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Quoting Isaiah chapter 40. And then he goes on and he says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Literally, the gospel that was preached to you. So based on the reality that the gospel is an eternal word from God, that it is the word of God, that it... And by the way, I'm not making a distinction between the word of God and the gospel. Because in our text this morning, there is no distinction between the two. Oftentimes when we hear word of God, we think the Bible. And that is correct. It is the word of God, the inerrant, infallible word of God. And we believe that here. Take it very seriously. In our text this morning, the word of God only really makes sense. The whole of the Bible only really makes sense if you understand what its ultimate message is. And that is the gospel. That is the primary message of the Bible. The Bible is not about you and it's not about me. It is about what God has done in history through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so through that lens, you must interpret the whole of the Bible. And so in our text this morning, we have phrases like Word of God, the Lord's Word, and finally the Gospel. Just look at these real quick. In verse 4, it's called the Word. In verse 5, it's called the proclamation of Christ, the gospel is. In verse 12, the gospel is called the good news of the kingdom and the name of Jesus, the good news about the name of Jesus. In verse 14, it's called the Word of God. And finally, in verse 25, it's called the Word of the Lord. And finally, the gospel. So there is no distinction between the Word of God and the gospel. That's my point. So based on its eternal nature, that is, just as Peter says, the Word of God or the Word of the Lord remains forever. It's not like the grass of the fields. It doesn't ever perish. It doesn't ever go away. Or like Jesus says, my words will never pass away. Since the Word of God is eternal, it is essential to our understanding and to our living or our very existence as Christians. You should be familiar with the gospel. And that's why I always bring us back to the gospel or make certain that our teaching here is saturated with the gospel. It's because Christians, we need to know this. It is what your faith is put, your faith is put in Jesus, but it's this what He has done, which is the gospel. So you need to know this. Why am I bringing this up? Well, because it's essential to our existence as Christians. But remember, let's think about the book of Acts. What have we seen so far in the book of Acts? And specifically as it relates to the opposition that we see in the book of Acts towards the gospel, which there is. We saw it building in chapter 4 when Peter and John were arrested for having healed a man in the temple area and preaching the gospel, preaching the resurrection of the dead. And the Sanhedrin, the council that they're brought before, threatened them and tell them, you will no longer preach or teach in this name in Jerusalem. And the apostles' response was, we can't help but talk about what it is that we've seen and what it is that we've heard. And then we saw in chapter 5 that not just Peter and John were arrested this time, but all of the apostles were arrested for their devotion to Jesus, for the reason that they had not stopped speaking in the name of Jesus Christ, had not stopped teaching the resurrection of the dead in Jesus Christ. And so they're arrested again, and then this time they're beaten. They're flogged. Every last one of them. And after they're flogged, what do? They rejoice. They rejoice. They're happy that they've suffered for the name of Jesus. What an incredible thing. They're totally stoked on it. Happy about it. And then, lastly, we see in chapters 6 through 7, we see this, this building opposition finally crash down on somebody, Stephen. And we see at the very end of chapter 7, Stephen being stoned because of his devotion to Jesus, because he was unwilling to capitulate or to compromise the message of Jesus. Being stoned because of that reason, as the stones are falling on him, as he is being pelted by stones, he says this, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, the last time I was with you, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 6 through 7, recognizing that this, that devotion to Jesus, when the gospel gets a hold of your heart, Jesus is all that matters. And Stephen is a prime example of that. Jesus is all that mattered to Stephen once he'd been brought to life by the Lord Jesus himself. He couldn't help but talk about Jesus. And when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, he could not help but speak to about Jesus to them. And it got him killed. And here at the end, he says, because he wants to be like Jesus, and Jesus is all that's important to him, he says, "Lord, forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them." Well, what we get a glimpse of today is this. We get a glimpse of the eternal nature of the gospel and how it prevails, how it wins, how it is ultimately victorious. Because at a time when you could think that it might be snuffed out, right? Somebody getting killed for their faith is a scary thing. You might think that the people who are aware of what's happened to Stephen might suddenly keep their mouths shut. I don't want that happening to me. You might think that this would stop the spread of the gospel, but the opposite happens. Instead of the gospel being snuffed out, instead of it being stopped, the gospel instead propels forward, victoriously achieving everything for which it was sent to accomplish. And with all that in mind, I'd like you to note just four things about the gospel from our text this morning. The first thing is this. The gospel flourishes despite intense pressure. The gospel flourishes despite intense pressure. Verses 1 through 8 in our text this morning. Saul approved of his execution, talking of Stephen. And then it says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So Stephen's martyrdom, him being killed for the faith, was a catalyst for an organized persecution. The breaking wave of opposition crashed down upon Stephen, killing him. But the white water of persecution began to sweep through the community of believers in Jerusalem with a destructive momentum. And here we're really introduced to Saul. Now, we were introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7. There he was complicit in Stephen's death. Everyone who stoned Stephen laid their garments down at Saul's feet, indicating that he was in full approval of what it was that was happening. And we see that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that he approved of this execution. But then we also see that he is the chief leader in the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And it'll go beyond Jerusalem. Saul, it tells us, sought to spoil and to ruin the church. In fact, that word ravaged is used in Psalm chapter 80 to describe a boar who is ravaging a vine, eating it up, spoiling it, devouring it, destroying it. So you get a sense for, this word is only used here in the New Testament. You get a sense for what Luke is trying to communicate. He's saying, yeah, go for it. Luke is trying to communicate that this is a serious persecution that they are experiencing. Now, interestingly, this man Saul, as many of you know, though he is the chief leader of this persecution, he is going to have an encounter with Jesus in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 8, he is the chief persecutor. But in Acts chapter 9, after he is encountered by Jesus, Jesus arrests him. After he is changed, he becomes the chief missionary and the chief edifying force of the early church in the book of Acts after Peter. That is astounding and amazing. And that should actually bring great encouragement to you for people who you think are beyond the Lord's reach. Let me tell you something. I really doubt in the early church, when Saul was ravaging the early church, that they all said, you know, let's just take a moment and pray for Saul. I don't know. I don't know, but here's a guy who will say later on, based on what it is that he did to the early church and that he persecuted them vehemently, he approved of at least one execution, perhaps other executions of Christians. He will later say that, man, Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And it is likely that he has this in mind. Why? Because to persecute the church of Jesus Christ is a terrible, terrible sin. And yet, in God's mercy, Jesus arrested even Saul of Tarsus. So let me ask you, just right off the bat, who is it in your head that you're thinking, oh man, they are beyond God's reach? Just look at them. Just look at how they're living. Just look at how comfortable they are in their house and with all the money and the things that they have. My friends, Saul is an example of the fact that there isn't anybody beyond the reach of God. If the Lord Jesus can change the heart of somebody like Saul, he can change the heart of somebody like me, somebody like you, and somebody that you might be thinking they're beyond God's reach. Be that as it may, note this about this text, just right here. It says that he went house to house, ravaging the church, taking them to prison. That means this, that Saul and the religious authorities knew who the believers were and where to find them. So let me ask you this. Would there be only circumstantial evidence, or would there be direct evidence as it relates to your walk with Jesus? If there was a persecution such as this, and those who were persecuting, would they know that you were a follower of Jesus Christ? Or would there be like, well, you know, I don't know. I mean, they kind of hung out with him every now and then, but I'm not sure that they're really talking about Jesus or really doing anything about their faith in Jesus. I mean, they've donned the door of a church every now and then, and sometimes they kind of sound like perhaps they are, maybe. I mean, there's some fingerprints here and there, but it's just circumstantial evidence. Or would it be direct? Oh man, those people, they are on fire for Jesus. There's no doubt about it. That person loves the Lord, and there's no, they're not going to budge. Is it circumstantial or is it direct evidence in your life? Would they know where to find you? Would they know who you are? Well, check this out. The gospel flourishes despite intense pressure. Persecution, in this case, served the gospel rather than thwarting it. Take a look at what happens. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about doing what? Preaching the word. The very thing that they were being persecuted for, they go out and they do all the more. Okay, we've got to leave Jerusalem. It's a smart thing to leave Jerusalem. So we're being scattered here. But along the way, I'm going to talk about Jesus. I'm going to tell people about the resurrection from the dead in Jesus. I'm going to tell them about the cross and about what it is that He's done on their behalf. As they're scattered, they go about preaching the word. Preaching the word. The gospel was not snuffed out, but instead was inflamed in those who were scattered so that they preached the gospel wherever they went. Instead of being discouraged, they were emboldened. And we should note two things about this verse, at least two things. First, that the Lord permitted adversity to be that which caused the gospel to spread. And to spread according to His divine design as He laid out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Do you remember what it is that He said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? He said this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, and then next in all Judea and Samaria. So He's used persecution, He's used adversity, perhaps He even designed persecution in this case. He permitted these people to persecute the church. Why? So that the gospel would spread now to Judea and Samaria. You mean that He would permit adversity? He would permit hardship in order to spread His message about Jesus? Yes! That is completely counterintuitive to us. Or, let me say this, it's at least very counterintuitive to me. Let me tell you how it would be if I were God. Think about it. If you were the Lord, well, how would you spread the gospel? Well, I'm going to have Graham win the lottery. And then I'm going to have him donate to several ministries that are spreading the word. And because he's going to be a millionaire now, he's going to have a plane, perhaps. Or a bus, at the very least, that he can go about spreading the gospel after he wins the lottery. Or we might say this, God, in order to spread the gospel, has kept us completely healthy, so that there wouldn't be any distraction from spreading the gospel, so that they would experience no pain and no distraction in that way in order to spread the gospel. That's not often how the Lord works, friends. The Lord uses adversity often and hardship often in order to spread His message about Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Because when people see Christians suffer and suffer well to the glory of God, because they're suffering as well. They're suffering, whether they know it or not, they're suffering. If they're outside of Christ, they're suffering because they live in a fallen world, because they're sinners. When they see Christians who love Jesus, who are suffering, who are in over their heads in suffering, perhaps it's a sickness of some sort, it's a death in the family, whatever it may be, when the people outside of the church see that, it is a witness and a testimony to the truth that Jesus really is alive. That there really is peace in Christ. So yeah,
the Lord might permit adversity to be in your life so that you bring glory to God through that adversity, so that you are a living testimony to the truth that Jesus really did die on a cross for sins and that He is really alive. Yeah, He might permit adversity in your life for that sake. Why? Because it's the glory of God that matters over all things. It's Jesus that matters over all things. Our comfort means very little when it comes to or is compared to the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why they were willing to suffer for Jesus in the first place. But exhibit A in this case, the second thing got lost. The second thing that I wanted to point out is that the Lord uses ordinary Christians to do this, or quote-unquote ordinary Christians. Okay, I don't know that there is such a thing as an ordinary Christian. Somebody who's been born again by the Holy Spirit is an extraordinary miracle. But notice that it's not through the apostles that the message is being spread. It's through what we might call lay Christians. People who have listened to the apostles, people who have been taught by the apostles, or people close to the apostles, who have grabbed the hold of the gospel, who have it in their soul, have it burning in their bones, and they can't help but to speak that word wherever they go. Friends, you do not need a degree in order to talk about Jesus. All you need is a love for Jesus, an intense appreciation for the gospel and what it is that He's done in your life. All you need to know really is Jesus is Lord. And I love Him and I trust Him and I know that He's died for my sins and that He's risen from the dead. He is truly alive right now and in charge of everything. You really need to know very little in order to spread the word. And you don't need to go to seminary for that. You don't need to go to Bible college for that. All you need to do is absorb what it is that the Scriptures say concerning Jesus and be on fire for Him. The Lord is using ordinary, quote-unquote ordinary, lay Christians to preach the word. And then we have exhibit A, Philip. Philip, chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. The gospel flourishes despite intense pressure. First you see Christians going about preaching the word, and then you have exhibit A. You have Philip here preaching Christ. And notice, actually, you know, this is a side note, freebie for you. Notice this in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, you have the people who are scattered, they're preaching the word. And then verse 5, you have Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The word and proclaiming the Christ are synonymous. They are not distinct from one another. They are not separate from one another. When somebody preaches the word, when they're genuinely preaching the word, they're preaching Christ. And when somebody is genuinely preaching Christ, they are preaching the word. So, Philip goes down and he preaches Christ to him. Notice that in his ministry there are incredible signs and wonders happening. First we see he preached Christ. The gospel is good news and not good advice. That's not my saying. I wish it was my saying. I love it. But this is so true. I'm using it. I think it's Tim Keller's saying, if you know who he is. The gospel is good news, not good advice. It is a message about a person. Okay, so what's your point, Graham? Well, what I'm getting at here is that Philip, he preached the Christ, which means that he preached Christ in such a way to show that Christ is supreme over all things. He preached the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and everything that he has done and everything that he will do, that he is the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise that's there, that he's the fulfillment of every desire that we could ever have. He's saying, when he preaches the Christ, he's saying that Jesus is supreme over everything. But you see, it's good news. That is really good news. That is good news that there is a God who is supreme over all things, and that God came to earth in order to pay the price for sins, rose again from the dead, and now is at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. That is really good news, and it's really good news that he's going to come back. That's the gospel. He is coming back. So, he preaches the Christ, which is good news, not good advice. He does not preach 10 steps to a better marriage. He does not preach 5 steps to financial security. He doesn't preach, now this is an appropriate American upbringing and attitude. Oh, he's beginning to step on toes now, I know. You see, the gospel is not good advice. It is good news about a person and what he has done in history. You see, the moment that we make the gospel good advice, we actually make it irrelevant to culture. We do. Why? Because you could get all sorts of good advice from everybody else in the culture. You don't have to go to church to get good advice on how to live life. You don't. You can go to a counselor who knows nothing of Jesus to give you good advice. You can go to a financial advisor to give you good advice concerning your finances. If we start making it, the gospel, good advice, we make the gospel irrelevant to the culture around us, who are fallen. Why? Because you can get all of that good advice everywhere else. But only in the gospel do you hear about the God-man, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you so that you might have a relationship with, so that you might be brought to God. And friends, that's not good advice. That's a summons to come to him. That's a call. That's a proclamation to come to him. That somebody has come and paid the debt for your sins so that you can be brought to the most important person in all the universe, God. Turn, repent, embrace him. It's so much better than good advice. It's essential for us. The gospel flourishes despite intense pressure, because the people went about preaching the gospel. Not good advice, but Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Notice that the signs that are performed by Philip, they're identical to what Jesus does in his own ministry. You read about in the Gospels that in Jesus' ministry that literally demons cried out as they were leaving people because Jesus had the authority. Jesus had the authority to expel demons from people. Why? Because he's the Son of God, and with a word, he could tell them what to do. And certainly in Jesus' ministry, paralyzed people were made whole. And certainly in Jesus' ministry, lame people were given the ability to be cool. No. Got you there. Yeah. Lame people were given the ability to walk. We see the same thing happening in Philip's ministry. Look at unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Philip had a ministry much like the apostles. Philip had a ministry that looked much like Jesus' own ministry. Why is that? Well, this is why. Because Jesus is present in the preaching of the genuine gospel. Jesus is present in the preaching of the genuine gospel so that he is actively validating the message about him. Now, certainly in the early church, we see that happening in a very remarkable way. But it isn't much different this day and age, friends. When the gospel is being presented, Jesus is present and working on hearts and minds, drawing people, the Spirit drawing people to him. That means if I am preaching the genuine gospel, that he is really here. That he is really working. Christians, do you believe that? I mean, think about that for a moment, because oftentimes, I was just at a church a week ago, and I left wondering if they knew or understood that Jesus really was there. The preacher really did preach a gospel-saturated word from the Lord, word from the Bible and from 1 Peter. But looking around during worship, looking around during the message, people just look downright bored. Friend, if Jesus is here, friends, it's not boring. And he's not the problem. He's not the problem. We are. I put myself into the same category. If you recognize that about yourself, one of two things is happening. You're either not saved, you don't know Jesus, or you know Jesus and you've lost touch with just how incredible and amazing and how marvelous he really is and what it is that he has done for you. If you are a Christian and you're feeling like dead in your faith, asleep in your faith, lethargic in your faith, and you recognize that, you ought to pray that God relights the fire in you for Jesus. If you're a Christian, you know if something's amiss in you. And so instead of saying, oh man, you know, that was just boring. Worship was not what I expected it to be. Man, the preacher kind of went on and on. Sometimes he even said things that kind of offended me. Instead of saying that, and then what often happens, especially in America, is we go to a different church because that church didn't fit my mold, my needs, didn't appropriately speak to me and my needs. Instead of doing that, instead pray and ask the Lord to relight in you a passion for him. Because by the way, this is not about you and it's not about me. This is about Jesus. Period. I remember hearing about that
You know, somebody was talking about worship and basically said, you know, I'm not feeling it. And the person that they were talking to said, you know, it's not about you. That person left. Why? Because we're just so rude. It's not true. We just want people to be pointed to Jesus. And it's important for you to realize and to recognize that this isn't about anybody else. This isn't about us getting good advice. This is about giving Jesus what it is that He is worth. So, the gospel flourishes despite intense pressure. Philip is an example of what it means to go about doing ministry in Jesus' name. Jesus is present in his preaching so that there is much joy in the city. There's much joy in the city because they've embraced Jesus. And because of what time it is, we're going to stop there. You got 1 point of a 4-point message. The gospel flourishes despite intense pressure. Why? Because the gospel is an eternal word from God. The gospel isn't going away, friends. The gospel is not going to be shut down, which means that the true church isn't going to be destroyed. The true church is not going to be destroyed. Jesus said that the gates of Hades will not overcome the church. Why? Because the true church is going to surround and be devoted to and united in that one message that Jesus is the Christ. And that He has truly come and that He has truly died for sins and that He is alive. Now, drawing people to Himself. And so I would encourage you this morning, just with that reality, okay? The gospel flourishes even though sometimes there's intense pressure. Christian, you have the opportunity to flourish in the gospel even if you are experiencing intense pressure of one sort or another. If you are suffering today, you know, I'm not saying set aside the emotions of what it means to suffer. Not at all. Don't become Spock. Don't become stoic concerning what it is that you're experiencing. But trust Christ. Trust Christ. And then point people to Christ. Why? Because He's all that ultimately matters. And the gospel in you will flourish. And you will flourish in the gospel. Well, it doesn't feel like I'm flourishing when I'm suffering. No, it doesn't. You're going to have to take that by faith. Faith isn't about what you feel. Faith is not about what you see. Faith is about what it is that God has said and how that is more true than whatever it is that you're experiencing or whatever it is that you feel. And friends, if you are suffering right now and you're bringing glory to Christ, know this. He has promised not to waste any bit of suffering that you are experiencing. He's going to use it to bring glory to Himself here, but He is also going to use it for your eternal joy when you see Him face to face. He's using it for your good, actually. So, the gospel flourishes despite intense pressure. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray.
Lord, you are good to us, and we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Lord, favor that's been given to us because of what you have done, not because of anything that we've done. Lord, we embrace that today, knowing that you favor us despite what we might be experiencing, or despite what we have experienced, or despite what we may experience in the future. Lord, you favor us because of your Son, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to bring glory to your name no matter what we experience here on earth. Lord, help us to have our heads screwed on straight as it relates to reality, what it is that you say is reality. Help us to stay close to your word. And ultimately, Lord, help us to stay close to you. We thank you that you use the word in our lives in order to do that. Pray, Lord, that you've been glorified here today, that you are blessed by what it is that took place here today in our hearts, in our minds, and in the proclamation of who you are and what you've done. Lord, we bless you, and we thank you with hearts of gratitude in Jesus' name.